Well, thank you very much indeed. It's been a real blessing to be with you these last couple of weeks, and we trust that God will bless His Word to our hearts as well. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We pick up our study on the footsteps of Christ. Luke chapter 4. And we begin to read together at verse 16. So he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Nathan the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." And the Lord will bless his reading to our hearts again this evening. It was Winston Churchill that said, "Nothing in life is so exhilarating than to be shot at without any results." He had a different way of looking at life. Ministry in the Lord's work is something that is certainly very difficult. And often people are shot at in the process. Let me just see if we can get this to work. And it may and it may not. You're having trouble with it. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Ah. Miracles never cease. As we saw this morning, the old devil is not going to let the soldier of Christ have a flag of truth raised without it being shot at in some form or another. Nor will the attack cease as long as the truth is held high and is proclaimed clearly, too. But that is the glory of going to war on the Lord's side. We know that we've got enemies. We know that they're going to be against us. We know that the truth is always going to be on the scaffold, as the expression goes. But that is the glory of serving the Lord Himself. God gives protection and safety to those who will stand for His word in whatever circumstance may come. That doesn't mean that there will be no dangers or no opposition. In fact, it means that standing for the truth actually will bring greater opposition and attacks against ourselves. John Owen, who was a Puritan in the 1600s, said, "God has a work for us to do in this world, and to desert it because of difficulties and entanglements is to cast off his authority. It is not enough to be just. It is not enough to be righteous. It is not enough to walk in holiness. We must serve our generation faithfully as those who have gone before us." The Lord Jesus Christ had just come through that great battle with the devil. The tempter had tried him to the very limits and had tried in some way or another to trip him up in order that his ministry would not be effective. But he had put the old deceiver to flight with the truth of, "Thus saith the Lord," or "It is written." And it had resulted in the unprecedented power of Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit to do a great work. Wherever he went, the people were thrilled to hear his words and to see the miracles that he did. But here we see that he enters into the synagogue and he taught in their synagogue, being glorified by all. They had never heard the truth explained quite like Christ did, and we wouldn't either, of course. No one ever expounded the truth like Christ must have done in those days. A very breath of heaven was blowing through the land and from God above, and it was one of the greatest opportunities that any people had at any time to be able to hear the Son of God open the Scriptures to them. But they liked his teaching. And they knew that although he was just a man from Nazareth, and that he didn't appear to be anything special as such, his genuine life and his lifestyle and the words that he spoke to them really touched their hearts, and they liked him to be there. Unlike the Pharisees, who could only think of their own position and power, this Jesus was amongst them as one who humbly served the people. And they'd heard about the great things that he had done in Capernaum and the other regions as well. And now he comes back again to his own hometown. And there he was going to serve the people. D.L. Moody once said, "The measure of a man is not in how many servants he has, but how many men he serves in his work." And that was certainly the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the advantage. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Well, it sounds like a very simple statement, but there was a lot of advantages of being a hometown boy. The people knew who he was. They knew his relatives. They knew his work. They knew his upbringing. And he was one of them. And being one of them is like any home. Home is where people have to accept you no matter where you come from. And there was a natural bond that was there between him and the people that he was going to be able to capitalize on, because he was really one of their own, as it were. And certainly people knew Jesus, and they knew the little carpenter shop that he had down the road, and they probably had even bought some of the work that he had done in that carpenter shop in earlier times. They could not have missed the fact that he had learned at the synagogue all the scriptures. He'd learned, as we see here, to be able to read Hebrew, and he had learned as well from the teachers of the time the things concerning the nation and its history. And they would have seen the perfect life that he lived as well, and how he had lived amongst them in such purity as well. All kinds of doors should have been opened to him as he came into his own little village. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it seems that Christ was no stranger to being there at all. From earliest childhood, he had been in this center of learning. He had sat under the teachers of the law. He had heard them as they tried to explain the scriptures as best they could to him. And he had submitted himself to them, even though he probably knew far more than what they knew. As was the custom in the synagogue, we see that Christ, of course, was able to go up and to minister on that particular synagogue or Sabbath day. And it was what's called today, as we explained before, an open pulpit. And that meant that anybody that was capable and had some teaching in the scriptures was allowed to minister the word of God. But what was said was very carefully scrutinized, and for its accuracy and for its content, and often the person afterward would be taken aside and maybe things explained a little bit better to them. And so it was quite informal, and so the learning process was one of question and answer and of expounding the word of God to them. And so we read, Jesus stood up and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Actually, that's not really technically correct, because it would have been a scroll at that time, and there would have been probably only one of them in the town, because the scrolls were all handwritten under very, very strict control, so that there would be no mistake whatsoever. Books didn't come until literally 100 years later. And so he was handed the scroll, and as he unrolled the scroll, of course, we could ask ourselves, well, what's he going to speak on? These scrolls were extremely valuable and carefully guarded, but Christ, of course, was very familiar with it. And as a result, we see that he was given this particular scroll and asked to speak upon it. And because Jesus had gone through the local schooling, he knew, of course, that this was something that was familiar to the people, and they had probably studied it many times together. But it was quite a challenge, because you weren't really sure what they were going to give to you, or what scroll they were going to give to you, or what you were going to speak from at all. And we used to have this on the mission field. We used to go around the various assemblies that we'd started, and we would preach. But sometimes we'd arrive, and the leading brother would stand up and said, well, it's good to have our brother here this morning. We want him to speak on such and such. And that was your first introduction to it. And they expected you to know what to speak on. Well, that's almost like what Christ had done here. It was his responsibility to be able to expound the scriptures to them. But what would he really say? Well, one of the things that we notice is the adherence to the word of God. He opened the scroll and found the place. If someone were to hand us the book of Isaiah, and we were to preach on it, what passage would we choose? Well, maybe chapter 7 or chapter 9 or chapter 53 or one of those familiar portions. But the Lord Jesus turned to chapter 61 and read the first two verses. And that was his hometown message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Well, that had just taken place as he'd come out of the wilderness from the temptation of the devil. And so what we see is that one of the most important points of preaching, of course, is to know your audience. And Christ knew that the people that were listening to him that day were going to be keenly aware of his background and where he came from. And so the Lord Jesus knew that they would understand this scripture. This was a messianic scripture. This is one that they had looked at many times, and they had known that when the Messiah would come, he would fulfill everything that Isaiah spoke about in these couple of verses. And so as a result, when he begins to expound to them on these particular verses, they were all ears wanting to know what he was going to say. Why would this carpenter, though, ever presume to speak on this passage of Scripture? It was too powerful. It was too big for such a small person as a carpenter that had lived amongst them. Did he think or imagine somehow that it was directed to him that he was speaking about? That seemed to be what he was saying. And talk about catching their ears. Of course, they were really, really listening to what he was saying by this point. In fact, we read in verse 20, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. No one had ever preached from this passage like what Christ was doing that day. And so what we see, of course, is the fact that this young man was opened the scriptures to them in a way that was really quite astounding. He began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture and the prophecy that was spoken was 700 years old. And here this young carpenter is standing up and saying, today that 700-year-old prophecy is going to be fulfilled right now. Well, you can imagine what thoughts were going through their minds. It was not just a matter of explaining what the verses meant. It was the fact that Jesus was saying he was the fulfillment of that 700-year-old prophecy. Remember, he is just what appears to be an ordinary carpenter. It appears as though he was just one of the familiar boys that had grown up amongst them. And therefore, because of that, Jesus was literally saying to them, I'm the one that the prophet is speaking about. I'm the one who will do all these wonderful things that he says. I'm the one that you need to really listen to today above everyone else. No wonder they were transfixed by what he was saying. Was it really true, though? Anyone can stand up and take a passage of scripture and say, this is speaking about me, but is it actually true or is it not true? Could this Jesus of Nazareth do all the things that the prophet had spoken about here? Well, let's have a look at what was taking place. First of all, he said the prophet said that he would preach the gospel to the poor. Most of Christ's ministry was to the poor of his day. He did not seek the high places or the important places or where there was going to be, you know, the best audience, as it were. In fact, he constantly sought out the lowly places where people could not give to him back again in any way whatsoever. And he took nothing for his ministry or the work that he did. Jesus knew that this was the pathway of the kingdom of God itself, and he went to the poor specifically. In fact, he even said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he expounded to the poor what was necessary for them and what God could really do for them as well. Secondly, we see that he was to heal the brokenhearted. Christ's ministry was not exactly, as it were, a funfair experience. There were times when he spoke directly to the people. There were times when he literally accused the scribes and the Pharisees as being hypocrites and whited sepulchres and deceiving the people. And he wasn't hesitant about calling a spade, as we call it today. But he reached out to those that were brokenhearted. And there was too much sadness in his day. And there were too many that were brokenhearted. And we even find Christ weeping at the graveside of a Lazarus. The ministry of Christ was going to be sorrowful, really. It was going to be to those that were really hurting because of the effects of sin in their lives. And in the place of sadness, he was offering to them a hope that was truly heavenly. And therefore, as a result, he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Thirdly, he said he was to proclaim liberty to the captives. How many people, of course, today are bound in sin? As we look at all the world around us, there's tremendous ignorance and bondage that comes as a result of people being ensnared with sin. And as the heart is set free from sin, so the captives are set free as well. Although primarily this is spiritual bondage, it does include the persecution that was so prevalent in that particular day. Mercy and truth came by Jesus Christ. And because of his touch on their lives, many were set free. He said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. No one had ever spoken words like that.
The message went out to all of the world as such, that there was forgiveness, that there was an ability to be free from the clutches and the bondage of Satan himself. And therefore, as a result, Christ was ever able to say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." No one else could do that. And the scribes and the Pharisees immediately jumped on that and said, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" Well, only the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was set to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then fourthly, we see that he was to give recovery of sight to the blind. Actually, it's amazing how many times Christ healed blind people. It seems that it was a special focus of his ministry and of his work primarily, not just the physically blind, but obviously as well the spiritually blind. And blindness can be devastating in anyone's life because of the fact of their inability to be able to see where they are going. And so for Christ to heal the blind, it has to take a creative act of God to open their eyes and to give them sight that was not there before at all. And that is a real proof of the genuineness of Christ's miracles. But what a change it brought into the lives of those that were touched by him in this way. And we read in Matthew 21, the blind came to him in the temple and he healed them all. This was an astounding work of God. There was a lot of blindness in that day, and still is in many ways, because of the hot, dusty condition. It irritates the eyes and causes a lot of blindness. Jesus was able to heal those blind, and many came to him. In fact, when he saw Bartimaeus at the side of the road, you remember Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you? That I might receive my sight." He believed that Christ could do that for him. And in an instant, he received his sight back again. And then we see that this one that was coming, the Messiah, was to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Captivity speaks of physical bondage. Oppression speaks of emotional bondage. And too much pressure from any source too long, of course, always has a bad result in our lives. Sometimes it is people that bring pressure. Sometimes it's disease that brings pressure. Sometimes it's demonic activity that brings pressure in our lives. We don't have to, as it were, be stumbling around under such oppression. As we come to the Savior, he's promised to give us liberty. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." No one else could say that. No other religion can say that, even in today's world. They can never say that if you go to them, that you can find rest for our heavy burdens that we have to bear. And then we see Jesus said that he was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This was something that was dramatically important, that finally God's great working for his people had come and the kingdom of God was near to them. And John the Baptist had told them that many times, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near at hand." This was the acceptable year of the Lord. And so there was more to life than just this old world that people lived in. There was a day coming, of course, and Christ was the king of that kingdom that was coming one day that they would be able to enjoy. The Lord, of course, would gain the victory over Satan and the evil one. And if he said, "If I go away," he said, "I'll come back again to receive you unto myself." There was a hope there that could not be in any way denied. And people trusted in him. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ left out the last statement, "the day of vengeance of our God." He stops halfway through the verse because that day hasn't arrived yet. And Jesus had not come to judge the world. He'd come to save the world. There will come a day when he will judge the world, and the day of vengeance of our God will come upon the earth. But that wasn't to come yet. At this particular time, Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost. Jesus was committed to this kind of preaching and to this kind of ministry and to this kind of work. And he said, today it's fulfilled in your eyes. He constantly and totally adhered to the Holy Scriptures for his direction. And it was with great success that obviously many people found life and hope in the person of Christ that was never there before. And so we read that all bore witness and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. This was God's word at its best. This was God's word like they'd never heard it before, unfolded to them by the very master of love himself, with such graciousness that they could scarcely understand. But what a message it was, and what a theme from such a heavenly minister himself. Well, we see the adversity. Today, it's fulfilled in your hearing. What? That the scripture itself, how can that scripture be fulfilled in the carpenter? It was so ordinary. We know who this carpenter is. We know where he grew up. We know his parents. We know there was a little problem about his mother and, you know, a child too soon and all that kind of stuff. They were saying, obviously, does this ordinary man from down the street think that he's the great Messiah that was promised to them? He has no credentials. He has no degrees. He has no titles of authority. He has no wealth behind him. He has no great following or authority from the scribes or the Pharisees. Is this not Joseph's son? No, it's not Joseph's son. That's where the mistake was. It's God's son. They didn't understand that. This was not Joseph's son. Mary was his mother. But God above was his father. And therefore, because of that, of course, there was a great consternation amongst them. First of all, we see the expectation. We have not seen one miracle that you have done in other places here. They really expected Jesus to perform and to do something that was out of this world, as it were, so that they could see some of the wonderful deeds that he did. And Jesus said to them, you'll surely say, whatever we've heard you done in Capernaum, do also that in your own country. Because the fame of him had spread from one region to another, and many, of course, had recognized that this was truly, if not the Messiah, the prophet of God, and this was someone sent from God, because no one could do these miracles like what he did. And so the fame and the glory of Christ had spread abroad. And so those of Nazareth thought that he would be able to come and do something great in their midst as well. But Jesus did very few miracles in his hometown. In fact, in Matthew 13, we read, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's an amazing aspect. Christ's miracles were not just according to his own authority. It was a response to the belief in the hearts of those that were the recipients of it. That is not all that hard to understand, because as we're beginning to see, these people of Nazareth were not exactly on track, as it were. Jesus was just that boy that was down the street that had grown up and, well, he was a nobody as far as they were concerned. How could he claim to be the Messiah that Scripture talks about that had great power and authority and would set the nation free from their oppressors? Surely it wasn't this carpenter. And so we see the exemption. Jesus told them a little bit of history. He said there were many widows in Israel, but none of them was Elijah sent to. What is he saying? There were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed either. But Nathan, who was a Syrian of all people, you got to remember that the Jews had an absolute obsession to believe they were the only people on the face of the earth that God ever cared about, or that God blessed, or that God could do anything with, or that God was going to accomplish any great works among. Jesus said, no. You remember that Nathan, who was a Syrian? God touched his life and cured him of his leprosy, but he didn't do that to anybody else in Israel at all. What's he saying? You're not the only people in the world. That comes as quite a shock to some people, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying to them that God's blessings does not always fall on the privileged people of the world. That they come on those who have faith to believe the word of God and to call upon the name of the Lord in time of trouble. None other than the Son of God was standing right there in their midst. And that is the astounding aspect. This was Jesus, the Son of God himself. And he was standing right there in their midst. And as all that they could think about was finding fault, finding a problem, in not believing in him, and not calling upon his name in any way whatsoever. And they would not believe in what he was saying to them. It was just too much for them to believe that he was truly the Messiah of God. Because the Messiah was somebody grand and spectacular and powerful to be able to save them from their enemies. And he would be strong and deliver the people from bondage. And the problem was that they didn't really know how strong Jesus was. Just because he wore a carpenter's drab, just because he was down the street from Nazareth itself, didn't mean that he didn't have the power to be able to do what he could do. All that they could think of was that he only had the power to cut a few 2x4s and nail a couple of boards together. That's as much as they could attribute his power to. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. Unbelief does strange things to people's hearts and minds. They become angry at the truth. They become angry at the mighty working of God. They want the blessings of God, but they don't want the Blessed One of heaven itself. And here was the Blessed himself that was standing there amongst them. Sometimes they are even willing to destroy the truth to ease the pain that it causes in their hearts. And so they led Jesus to the brow of the hill that they might throw him down over the cliff. I've been to Nazareth, and it's built on a very large hill. And one side of the hill, there's a very sharp cliff that is still there today. And that was what they were going to try to do, was to throw Christ over the cliff because they thought he was speaking blasphemy. But notice the exclusion. Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. In today's language, he could have zapped them in a moment, so he could have. In today's language, it could have been all over for them, and the judgment of God would have come upon them. Why it didn't is probably a bit of a mystery, except for the long suffering of Christ. Can you see the carpenter as he turns away from all of his friends and family and relatives, and he begins to walk out of the city? His head is hung low, and his heart is sad at the rejection of the word that he's spoken to them. If you could have seen his eyes, there was probably a tear in his eyes as he walked away. And what he said about the lepers and what he said about Nathan as well, of course, was true of these people of Nazareth. There was no mighty work done amongst them at all. They were lost. They were lost in their soul, and therefore they were lost in their ability to be able to believe on him. God's very own Son had just been run out of town, and as a result, they were doomed, really doomed. The exclusion of the person of Christ in any of our lives will always cause us, of course, to be excluded from the mercy and the grace of God. That is so critical. All the blessings of life and the hope of heaven disappeared with Christ as he walked down that dusty road. His ministry and his preaching was rejected for the sake of a spiritual blindness. And as a result, the scriptures were fulfilled. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. You know, the greatest tragedy of all, he never came back again. He never came back again. This is the only opportunity that they had. The footsteps of Jesus will always lead us to the truth. If we do not like the truth and we do not obey the truth, then we cannot follow the Christ himself. Any ministry that we do for him can only be done his way, by his word, for his glory alone. Anything else is all but useless. But we must be prepared for such a rejection by people, and we see it happening all around us. Because Jesus said no prophet is accepted in his own country. And how true that is, that very often the very ones that are closest to us are the ones that find it the most difficult to believe the words that we have spoken. And any of you that have tried to speak to your relatives, well, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? How difficult it is to speak to those near and dear to us. The people could only look on the man, and they missed the ministry that he was bringing to them. They missed the divine encounter that could have been theirs. They missed the mighty working of God amongst them. It was so plain, it was so close to them. And in a moment of time, it was gone completely. But with Jesus Christ, what we notice here is something very important. You can't exclude the ministry from the man. The preaching and the truth that Christ spoke was himself. I am the truth. I am the truth. And every ministry must lead to that aspect, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must accept him to receive what he brings, obviously eternal life. We must accept him to be able to minister and teach the truth that he's given to us. We must accept him to go where he is gone, to those that are lost and lonely and those that need a heaven that one day will accept all that believe in him alone. Very few people followed the Christ that day. Very few ever accepted what he had said. And as a result, they lost everything. What an amazing aspect that we have is that having been encountered with Christ himself, that we reach out and we have him as our Lord and Savior alone. I wonder if we can sing in closing. We don't have any music for it. Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Do we know it? A little bit? All right, let's try it, eh? Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. No.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that truly you have given to us of your own beloved Son to walk amongst us, to be a man amongst men and women, to be a servant of servants, to be the one that would be the depositor of truth into these dark and hard lives that we have lived. Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that you have come to us even in these days that we live. And through your word, you speak to us, you guide us, you direct us unto yourself, that we might put our faith and our trust in you and know that you will never disappoint us. We thank you for the promise that is still to come, that one day we can be with you in glory, all because we put our faith and our trust in you while here upon the earth. So guide and bless us, we pray, as we part and go our various ways. May you truly leave your Spirit with us, that we might be taught of yourself. And may we sense your presence in all that we do, in the home and in the throng, wherever we go, that we would be like Jesus. For we ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.